Book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk, or if you're not certain, just Habakkuk, or find another way of pronouncing it. Doesn't matter. I don't think he will care. But as a reminder, last week we did chapter 1 and finished Zephaniah, and as mentioned, Habakkuk's name means the embracer or the wrestler, the one who wrestles with God. And first chapter was truly representative of that, as God told the prophets of his plan. And if you remember at the beginning of the chapter 1, Habakkuk was complaining to the Lord about the state of the nation, where people were, where they were spiritually, where their hearts were, ultimately how they were far away from the Lord. And so he complained about it. And then the Lord answered him, and he received an answer that he did not want to hear. How God ultimately was going to use Babylon, a nation more wicked than they are, to judge them for their unfaithfulness, for their wickedness. And so Habakkuk had a struggle with the Lord in regards to God's justice. And so chapter 2 will kind of continue on with that theme, and then chapter 3 will conclude in a song or a psalm of prayer. And as I mentioned, it's a threefold purpose of this book. The first one is historical, and that is just to confirm the faithfulness of God to Judah, and that he will judge Chaldeans. The second purpose is doctrinal, and that is to teach us his holiness and justice of God and necessity of faith for righteousness. Oh, it's over there. And then third one, I was like, where is the sound coming from? It's Christological. And that is, you know, Jesus is pictured as the Holy One, the one who justifies righteous by faith, which we will see in chapter 2, verse 4. And, you know, the one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of and the glory of the Lord. And we will again see that in chapter 2. And so this is a significant book, as I mentioned, because Habakkuk is one of those books that doesn't necessarily come to somebody's mind when they think of the Old Testament or even minor prophets. Yet, one of the most significant verses of the New Testament and salvation by grace through faith, the essential teaching, the doctrine of the New Testament, is found in this book. So he is very important. And finally, his ministry spanned from 620 BC to about 605 BC, while most scholars think that he penned down his prophecy around 606 BC. Now, that's about the time when Babylon is conquering Nineveh and Assyrians destroying them, and they're approaching southern kingdom, Judah. And soon after, as I mentioned, 597 and so forth is when the siege of Jerusalem will happen, and eventually Judah will be taken into captivity. So, with that being said, let's get into chapter 2, verse 1. Now, if you remember, I finished with verse 1 of chapter 2 last week, but it's good to be reminded. And he says this, I will stand my watch and set myself on the ramparts, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So, as Habakkuk was complaining to the Lord and kind of saying his issues that he had with God's justice, God being ready to use Chaldeans to judge them, he's saying, I'm going to prepare myself to receive from the Lord the instruction he's going to give me, and then I'm going to be corrected. And he says, I'm going to answer as I'm corrected. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 2 and 3. And his answer ultimately will be found in chapter 3. Now, again, he complained about the issue of God's judging them with more wicked people than they are. So I want to get your attention to 1 Kings. And there, so that's way ahead, or before, I guess, in your Bibles. And there in 1 Kings is when God, in chapter 9, where God is going to appear to Solomon the second time. And this is where we will find a warning from the Lord in regards to the nation and what's going to happen to them if they walk away from Him. So let's read in verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And remember, that's where God appeared to him. He asked what he wanted. He asked for wisdom and so forth. Now, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, that's good. But starting in verse 4. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of hearts and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So here, Lord lays out to them what's going to happen. Hundreds of years in advance. This is obviously before the division of the kingdom. This is a Solomon, last king of full Israel. And it's interesting, God starts warning Solomon, if you, and then talks about your sons. And that's what happened. God knew what Solomon was about to do. Eventually, Solomon started well. He began, in a sense, running the race with all endurance and desire and so forth. But as time passed by, the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life took his attention from the Lord. And what ended up happening? He started going after other gods. And from that point on, everything started going downhill. His son made the same mistake, and the nation got divided into northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom never walked after the Lord. The southern kingdom had ups and downs, as we see, and we have seen in our minor prophet studies. But God told him, this is what's going to happen to you. This is all that's going to be the consequence of your actions. And why would Lord do this? Well, primarily because of the covenant that he had with them, which was a conditional covenant. It was predicated on their faithfulness and God's faithfulness. God said, I'm going to do these things. And God actually went out of his way to say, I'm going to protect you in such a way that, first of all, if you keep my commandments, you will have none of the diseases that the other nations have. You will have no wars. You will always have, plentiful of produce of the land. There will be peace and all these things. God will supernaturally intervene on their behalf if they remain faithful. Yet they were not faithful. And they faced all the consequences. And God allowed those consequences so that he will try to get their attention back to him. So they will turn away from their ways, but they never listened. So Habakkuk, considering everything and seeing the approach of Babylonians and how they're rising as a nation, how they're conquering everything, how Nebuchadnezzar is being very successful in conquering surrounding nations, is very much concerned. And he probably either forgot about this passage or just had a hard time receiving it. Whatever it was, God said this was going to happen. And so, but as he laid out his complaint in chapter 1, he at least complained to the Lord. And he put himself in the right place. And it's a good lesson for us. If we're going to complain, complain to the Lord. He can handle it. Sometimes you want to share our complaints with others, and oftentimes people can't handle our complaints. Now, I'm not saying between spouses you should not share these things, but the thing is, the Lord knows already what's in our hearts. And He's not going to be shocked by any of a complaint we have. But if we lay our complaints before Him first, if we come to Him, that opens us up to receive the correction from Him. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. And so he said he's now going to wait for the Lord. And that reminds you of Psalm 27:14, where it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 37:34, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." Isaiah 40:31, a very famous passage. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And when you think about these passages about waiting on the Lord, they're all connected to weakness. It's connected to the idea of a saint being in a place of despair or concern or whatever is going on. And the exhortation is just wait on the Lord. Don't start chasing after solutions. If you have not heard from the Lord, just wait on Him. And if you wait on Him, you will receive the strength. Just like Jesus said to His disciples, "Wait for Me in Jerusalem, you receive the power from on high, you'll be baptized in this Holy Spirit." And so there's great wisdom in waiting on the Lord, hearing from the Lord, receiving strength from the Lord. Now, let's get into it. Verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that they may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.'" And so again, poetic language, it can seem confusing a little bit, but again, expressing very important points. Lord is saying to him, write this vision, and what I'm going to tell you, it's not for you. What you're going to write down is not necessarily for you to receive comfort, but it's going to be for those who are going to hear it. It's not just for you. I have a message that I want you to share. Messages for everyone. And it's interesting, kind of, if you look at it, how it's laid out. First, he will receive the vision. Then he was going to write it down. And he was then told to make it clear, you know, it will speak, do not lies, and so forth, it tells him. And he's to make it known. He is to declare this message. It's for everyone to hear. And it's a good kind of a reminder for us. Ultimately, if we want to teach anyone, specifically issues of God's words, the truths of the gospel or anything, the gospel message should be understandable. Everybody should be able to understand what the gospel is, from a little child to a senior. It doesn't matter. It's for everybody. And that is a message that we've been entrusted. And we should always be willing to share it and ultimately be willing to share it in a way so that people can understand. And then there's a greater application as well. Have you ever read your Bible and you learned something? It's like, wow, this is awesome. And you try to share it with somebody and they look at you with empty eyes like, what? I don't get it. What are you trying to tell me? Now, it could be that they're just not willing to hear, but also could be the fact that you are not ready to communicate it. You received it. You received what the Lord is speaking to you, but you have not really meditated upon. You have not chewed it up. And we're not ready to give it away yet. You have not really prepared yourself to share the message. And sometimes the worst thing that can happen if you listen to somebody teach or preach or whatever is that you can listen to them and go, I have no idea what they're saying. It's just because they themselves have not fully received the message, nor they have really thought about how to share it and communicate it. But when you look at God's Word, I mean, there's a lot of things in it. God spent thousands of years communicating to us, and there's thousands and thousands of pages in it for us to learn from. Yet it's not something complicated. There's some challenging parts, but it's still simple and plain enough. And there's a good simple rule that Pastor Chuck used to say, and many believe in it, and I think it's a very good one. I said, if you cannot teach what you're going to say a little child, then don't say it to anyone. If the little ones can't understand it, don't preach it. So, this is the message. He is to proclaim it. And then in verse 4 it says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So that's this famous verse. But he starts first with the proud. And the contrast is between the proud and the just. Obviously, the just will be the one who is humble, and proud is obviously who is full with himself. And when you think about pride, and here it's not dealing with being, you know, like a parent taking pride in their children. We're dealing with pride of self. When you're taking pride in who you are, what you've done, and you think too highly of yourself, this is the issue. And pride has all to do with yourself. You're full of yourself. You do everything for yourself, and you do it by yourself. That's the definition of pride. It's just my way. I'm going to do it. It's just me, or things like that. And that's the issue. That's the problem. So behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Pride is a big snare. Pride was a trap of the devil. That's what caused Lucifer to fall from heaven. That's what caused his rebellion. And pride has been a downfall of mankind ever since the fall. It's one of the greatest dangers that anyone can face, because pride can often hide itself in a ways that we can, even as believers, mask it as godliness. We think we're doing something spiritual, yet we're driven by self, just to prove ourselves, to show ourselves. Before we go any further, this is speaking about Babylon. This is speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. But in Proverbs 14:3, we read this: "And the mouth of fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of wise shall preserve them." Notice the description of pride. The mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. That's a description of a prideful person. Obviously, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before fall. And it really doesn't take much. You look at how many famous people in this world, at the height of their success, you can, you know, see them, and they're just full pride in what they've done. And in an instant, things turn around. And you can, well, in the media, in the last year, how many famous people you've seen crash from being at the top of the world to the slums? You know, they took pride in who they were. But, you know, Bible says pride goes before destruction. First John 2:16, we'll look at that on Sunday. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." God does not take pleasure in those who take pride in themselves. But yet that's what the world promotes. I'm going to read what Spurgeon said about pride, and I love his sometimes descriptions, so that's why I read him often. It says, "If there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and the loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. And then go and search among the poorest and most miserable, and you shall find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in the princess's robe. And a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will never, it will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk?" And that's so true. But the contrast is just. And this is that famous passage that Paul used often in his epistles to make the case that just shall live by faith, justification by faith. But that the just person is not the person who goes and says, I'm just, I did something just. We understand from the scripture that there, no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. We're all wicked, we all have sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:18, 19 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, speaking, we all are sinners through Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is where justification comes from Jesus. That's the contrast. A prideful person looks at himself and says, I'm good. But just person is the one who goes and says, I'm not good. I need to be justified by the just one, by God. That's the difference. You know, 1 John 2:1, we saw on Sunday that Jesus is identified as the righteous one. Again, Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This is that basis that Paul is using from Habakkuk. And that's the contrast that God is giving to Habakkuk. Look, the pride are coming, and prideful are coming, and they're going to have their way. But you, the justified ones, the ones who take trust in the Lord, you're going to live by faith. Habakkuk and the nation of Israel, they were hoping and trusting that somehow they could defend themselves. They made alliances with Egypt. They made alliances with other nations, hoping that somehow they could defend themselves. But God said no. Your only protection in this time, as he spoke even through Jeremiah, is just to trust in him. And let things happen as they're going to happen. And find comfort in the Lord. So, he goes on to say, verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up proverb against him, and taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who lodges himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of man's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. So, interesting description of this prideful person and his actions and so forth. And it describes him as he is the one who enlarges himself as hell. And the idea here is that he's never satisfied. And if you're familiar with Daniel and a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was never satisfied. He always wanted more and more and more. He took great pride in himself and his success. Daniel chapter 4 solely focuses on the issue of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. In Daniel 4, he stands there in front of Babylon and he looks, and Babylon was a magnificent city of its day. Truly remarkable, one of the seven wonders of the ancient worlds were found in Babylon. Truly remarkable what he made. And he failed to see that he was successful, as God pointed out in chapter 1, because God allowed it to be the case. God blessed him. And he took pride and he said, well, isn't this Babylon that I've built, that I've made? And so God had to not just humble him, but humiliate him. So he became like a beast and started eating grass and was insane for seasons. And until he eventually kind of humbled himself and came to the Lord and asked for forgiveness, and God restored him. But it's interesting that when you consider Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't just that God humbled him. He fully humiliated him. And sometimes we think, well, you know, God is good, He is gracious and kind, and that's true. And He has ways of humbling us, and that's all true. But we sometimes think that He will not even put us in a place of where we'll be humiliated. as if that's the worst thing that can happen. Sometimes being put in a place where you're humiliated is where you can truly start to be restored. Because that will bring you to a place of humbleness and brokenness. Sometimes pride can lead you to a place where God can try to humble you and humble you and humble you. But if your pride is so strong and so powerful in your life that you can't even see God's attempts of humility, then He's going to humiliate you. He's going to break you. And that's a good thing. That's a sign, an act of love, because He cares. How many of the pastors do you know who fell, who were mightily used, that they were doing some great things? Now, not talking about those guys who were charlatans. I'm talking about the true men of God who desired to do what's right, who were not corrupt in many ways, but then pride kicked in and God tried to get their attention and nothing to the point of moral failure. Not just humbled, humiliated. Because God cares. And God is speaking to Habakkuk. This is what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen to Babylon. They're going to rise up. And in Daniel, if you remember the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the statue. And then the top of the statue was the head of gold. And then from gold you go down in value in silver, bronze, and so forth, iron at the end. God said that the head of gold is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the greatest kingdom kind of that existed in the power and might. So they were truly remarkable nation in the sense of their success and their wealth. And they took pride and they oppressed nations. And as you mentioned, they were brutal. And God says they will be humbled. They will become a proverb. They will be, you know, a byword. And the same thing that was going to happen to Israel because they took pride in themselves. And in a sense, their success is not going to last long. And it really didn't last long. Babylon was at its height during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And from that point on, started to go down until his grandson Belteshazzar came to power, and eventually Medo-Persians came and conquered Babylon in just one day, one night. So as quickly as they rose to the power and God allowed them to, because they were not humble to recognize that this was a gift from the Lord, as quickly they lost it. They were destroyed. Verse 9 says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And we see again, warning, woe to him who builds on iniquity. You know, you created your wealth by doing wrong and you abuse people. And that was a similar crime that the northern kingdom had, and why they were one of the main reasons destroyed and taken in captivity. That was another problem that Judah had, one of the main reasons why they were taken into captivity. And this is the same problem that Babylon has. They abuse people. It wasn't that they were wealthy because they did things right, correctly, but rather because they were just wicked. They abused people. They took advantage of them. And Proverbs 1:19 even tells us that the greed will take the life of its owner. The more you want more, the more you're going to destroy yourself. You know, like that song, from Rolling Stone, "I Can Get No Satisfaction" kind of idea. It's just when greed kicks in your life, when pride kicks in, you're never satisfied. You always want more. Isn't it fascinating that billionaires are not satisfied to be a billionaire? It's like, oh, I'm done. I've reached the billion. I'm settled for life. I don't have to do anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to invest in getting more money. But rather, they always want to do something else. It's just they're never satisfied. In Luke 12, Jesus gave a parable of a wealthy man who had this barn. It was successful. And said, "I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to put more into it." And God said, you're going to die tonight because you're not rich towards the Lord, but, you know, selfish, greedy. Proverbs 15:27 says, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. It's interesting how your greed, your pride, is not just going to wreck you. It's going to wreck your family. Everybody living in your house is going to be affected. And you think about it. I mean, we can all easily think about individuals we know who fell victims of it. But think of it on a greater scale of corporations where you have a one person leading it and their greed guides them to the point eventually a big corporations often collapsed, left thousands of unemployed and affected them. And nations were wrecked because of the pride and greed of an individual leader. It's amazing how something that seems so small to us, trivial, is actually a big problem. And God is pointing out to Habakkuk, yes, this is going to happen to Babylon, but this is also their problem. This is something that they all have to deal with. You know, we can see one of the lessons here is that desire for wealth, desire to become wealthy, can be a dangerous thing because then you can find any possible way to get there. But only way that you can have, in a sense, peace is just by honest living. And, you know, growing up, when I grew up, at the time when I grew up, mafia, corruption was the rule of the day. I mean, if you wanted to be, have anything pretty much in life, except just, you know, if you were satisfied with having bread and a little bit clothes on you, then you were honest. But if you wanted anything more, you had to be corrupt, involved with some mobster, or you had to be involved in some kind of a corruption. And it was a clear division between two groups of people. Those who wanted to live honest lives and didn't care if they had a hard life for it, and those who wanted a good life and didn't care what will get them there. Didn't care who they're going to use and abuse in that process. And it's interesting when you consider that Paul's instruction to Timothy in Timothy about a leader is that he is not greedy. And how many pastors and preachers you know are all about money? 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is that kind of a declaration when Habakkuk ultimately looks further away into the future, a time when there will be a great restoration of things. And as we've seen, that's the theme of almost every minor prophet that we covered, that there's ultimate restoration, a time of glorious victory, a time of when the Lord is going to rule and reign, where things will be set right. And this is what he's hoping for. In Isaiah 11, for example, has this phrase in verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's where he kind of gets this from. Because Isaiah is before Habakkuk. And that's the expectation of every saint, I think, and every true believer. We look towards the Lord for the time when the Lord will rule and reign. Again, we talked about this, the danger and fallacy of putting trust in a man, hoping that a political leader will make things right. They won't. We're called to pray for them and honor them and do good by them. But our hope is never in a man. Our hope is in the Lord. And one day He will rule and reign on this earth. And then, as He says here, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory. Not just the glory will be there, but the knowledge of the glory. People will know what it's like to walk after God, to praise Him, to honor Him, and that's going to be a glorious day. And then he goes back into the warning, into woes, and says, woe to him, in verse 15, who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness, talking and using and abusing a person, causing him to be drunk to take advantage of them. You're filled with shame instead of glory. you also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So it is speaking obviously about Babylon and things they're going to do, but it's also a warning to people of God. They embrace the ways of the heathen nations and the world around them. They acted like them, and part of pagan worship was abuse of alcohol and things like that. But it's interesting when you look in the scriptures. I mean, it's clear that if you want to drink alcohol, you're free to do so. But there's more warning in the scripture about drinking than saying, go ahead. Yet nowadays, and this is not exaggeration, church has changed its position from being kind of really strong and advocating for less alcohol or complete abstinence from it to full kind of embracing of just, you know, more and more Christians are getting involved in the breweries, wineries, and more alcohol promoting it. But it's just interesting that we got to this place where you can, in the past you could tell the difference between a Christian and non-Christian in cases even in regards to alcohol. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just pointing out something that I find interesting. Ephesians 5:8 tells us not to be drunk with wine, but with what? Be filled with the Spirit. You know, in Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. But yet so many seem to be led away. There's pastors who promote drinking, who criticize other Christians who advise from drinking. Now, I'm just going to read you some statistics. And you can do this. Just type in alcohol-related problems. Canada, U.S., and these are the facts. This deals with Canada. Alcohol-related deaths and hospitalizations in Canada are increasing at a faster rate for women than men. According to data released by the Canadian Institute for Health Information in 2017, the nonprofit group found that from 2001 to 2017, the rate of women who died from causes linked directly to alcohol jumped whopping 26%. At the same time, percentage for men rose 5%. What's happening? That women are drinking more than men and suffering more for it. According to another, this is from a group that deals with violence, rape, primarily against women. It says alcohol is the most commonly used drug in drug-facilitated sexual assaults. In 2014, road crashes claimed an estimated 2,297 lives. Based on testing of fatality injured drivers, it was estimated that 1,275, that's 55.4% of these deaths resulted from crashes in which an individual was positive for alcohol and or drugs. So more than half. It's not the speed. You know, the biggest campaign, oh, reduce speeds, that will save lives. No. It's alcohol. Statistics Canada in 2017 said Canadians spent $22.1 billion on alcohol. That's insane. If just from 1 year, Canadians decided that to not buy alcohol and give to the poor, how many mouths would be fed? How many lives would be saved? Not just here, but across in the world. Huffington Post, a Canadian edition, an author from Toronto said, said this in an article in 2017. Each year across the globe, 3.3 million deaths result from the harmful use of alcohol. That's an insane number. And yet we continue to see the boundaries of what is deemed acceptable in alcohol advertising and promotion extended. By the way, if you want to know how the advertising has went up in regard to alcohol, University of Texas in Austin, Texas, said that in the last 40 years, the advertisement on alcohol-related products went 400% up. This is the state of our world. And yet church goes and says, hey, yay! I mean, what's going on? Acting the same as the world? I mean, you can just go like... In the U.S., another sobering statistic, every 30 minutes, someone is killed to alcohol-related traffic accident. Every 30 minutes. So since we started this Bible study, let me see, two people died in the U.S. related to alcohol. This is a few years back, but at that time, over 15 million Americans are dependent on alcohol. And 500,000 are between ages 9 and 12. In the U.S., each year, a liquor industry spends almost $2 billion in advertising. You know, I mentioned how much we spend, Canada spends. This is again a few years back. Americans spend $19 billion in alcohol, which is kind of a sobering to think. We spend more on alcohol than Americans did. Yeah, per capita, exactly. Yeah, you need to warm up. And in one study, it said that 56% of students in grades 5 to 12 said that alcohol advertising encouraged them to take a drink. 6.6% of employees in full-time jobs report heavy drinking. That's how often they find people drinking at their job sites. And the list can go on. And, you know, read this list. You know, how God uses in Habakkuk to describe the pagan nation is going to take them. And you see where the church is, and the church goes, yeah, go ahead, drink. And, you know, they'll say, well, Jesus drank wine, right? Yet they will never tell you that wine that Jesus had back in that day was nowhere near now alcohol level that we have it today. And for a lot of people back then, clean water was not as accessible. So having some kind of alcoholic beverage was needed to be able to have a somewhat purified drink. But you don't see in the scripture, go ahead, do it. But you see more and more, go ahead, do it. Yeah, go ahead, drink. And God doesn't find pleasure in that. And you know, ultimately what you see is that people's lives get wrecked by it. Now, I'm not saying the forbidding alcohol did much better, but the point is God's people are to stand and live by different standards. And yes, we may be free to drink, but I don't think we're free to mope, to promote drinking. I think, you know, we're to promote holiness and righteousness and clean living. But not like, go ahead. I mean, again, I have the tons of statistics that I have kind of put in my notes. And you just read it. And this is not by Christian groups. These are mostly governmental agencies or even other kind of universities or so forth, studies done. And this is what they say. This is just insane. Just the amount of lives wrecked by this. But it's interesting, this parallel. You find at that time. the influence of the pagan nations of the nation of Israel. They wanted their lifestyle, and God said, okay, you'll get it, and the ones who are worse than you will take over you. And then, in kind of in a closing, he goes on into, and obviously God was condemning what's going to happen to them because of their abuse of these things. And he makes a comment about the idols, and starting verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him. Kind of a contrast between the two. And he is obviously saying, you know, what's the profit of idolatry? And he's kind of being probably again inspired by Isaiah in many ways, because Isaiah has a whole section about people going down into the forest, cutting a tree, molding an image out of it, creating everything, spending time, sweat, and effort, and then they bow down and worship it. And, you know, we easily can go kind of mock the idea of people bowing down before images, but it's still real today. In so many parts of the world, even in our city, you'll find people bowing down before literal images that do nothing and worship those images. They pray to those images. Even though those who claim to be part of the church will sometimes bow down before an image of a saint. You know, you go to Vatican, and all you'll find is carved images, a place full of idolatry and worship of it. And they'll say, we reverence them, we don't worship them. Yeah, right. If you bow down to it and you kiss it and you pray to it, you're worshiping it. But anything obviously can become an idol. Anything that's not the Lord, that takes the Lord's place in our lives, is a dangerous thing. To some it's sports, to some it's cars, to some it's technology nowadays. They worship it, they can't live without it. I find it funny, you can go online and whenever a new product comes out, Apple came out with new iPhones, new Apple Watch, Microsoft will soon have an announcement about some of their new products, Google will have soon an announcement. And every time when something like that happens, a reviewer goes and says, should you upgrade? And oftentimes, they bought a phone not even a year ago and go, yeah, you should buy it. You spent $1,000 on this device, but spend it again. I mean, it's becoming ridiculous the amount of worship that exists in the culture. And sometimes, you know, church gets caught up into it. We can bow down before the same images as the world does. And in the contrast, but the Lord in his holy temple, meaning you don't go worshiping God in this particular location. God is a spirit. And Jesus said, those who want to worship him must worship him in the spirit and the truth. That's the big difference. You know, we are called to live by faith. Just shall live by faith. That's the theme of this chapter. The contrast. The world does one thing, we do the other thing. We live by faith. We're not guided by things that the world is guided. We're not concerned. You know, we shouldn't be worried about, the latest, the greatest, and all these things. We should be concerned on, the latest and greatest, the work of the Lord, I guess. But not of the things of the world. And there's great foolishness in trusting anything but the Lord. He created it all, and he is the only one who is worthy of all praise. And now in chapter 3, we get where Habakkuk now does his response. He heard from the Lord. He heard the corrections and all these things. And now he's going to make his answer. He's going to declare as he was corrected. And what he's going to do, he's going to sing a song of prayer. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Or some translations say Shigionoth, emphasis on a G. And it's only twice used in the whole Bible, this phrase. In Psalm 7 uses the same phrase. And the meaning is uncertain, But everybody seems to agree that it has to do with declaration that it's a poem, that it most likely is like a loud cry, a song of laments in a way, and that some maybe think that this kind of trying to break down this word maybe has to do also as an instruction for those who are going to play an instrument, that there'll be various tempos in it. So it's unclear, but the bottom line, he is now going to be what he is, as we discussed, that he was a Levite, and that he is now going to kind of sing a song of praise, a psalm unto the Lord. And he goes on now in verse 2 and says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, and wrath, remember mercy. And he's heard what God has said, and he got afraid, which is a good reaction. When God speaks, this reverent fear comes in. You recognize God is God and we are men, we're nothing. You know, he no longer pride and it's like his self-righteousness, whatever, but Lord, I'm justified by you alone, and what you said is right and holy and correct. And it's interesting, and he says that revive your work in the midst of the years. Like, Lord, revive us, make us new, do your work that you did before. That's his cry. He's recognizing, he's no longer arguing with God, he's not just pleading with God that God will be merciful and God will do a work of revival. And, you know, revival has been a cry of God's people for millennia. It's not just a modern phrase. But it's been a desire of every godly person that God will revive us. And the idea is just to stir us up, to bring us to a place where we are passionate for Him. And for often many people think, in the context of revival, Lord, revive our nation, bring it back to its knees and so forth. But there needs to be personal revival first, that we are passionate for the Lord, wanting to do what's right and please Him. And then in our churches, those who profess that the church will be revived. And only then we can maybe hope for something greater. But, you know, if only the church will be revived, if there will be that desire for holiness and righteousness, I can't even imagine what the Lord would do then. I mean, just consider, in an upper room, at best, you know, there's 100 and some people, 12 disciples. And that's what God used to change the Roman world. Right? Not just Roman world, even outside of it. And there's way more people now in the church than back then. He goes on, God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. Teman means south. Paran, it literally means place of caverns, and it's kind of on an opposite side. And, you know, he's speaking about kind of God coming and working in the midst of mankind and humanity. And he says, His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. And again, we discussed this, how eventually when Jesus comes, we will start seeing these things, and the earth will be filled with His praise when He comes to rule and reign on earth. But before that, in Matthew 24:27, Jesus said this, For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. When He comes, it will be clear that He is coming. Everybody will see Him. But one day, there will be this glorious day. Verse 4, His brightness was like the light, and His rays flashing from His hand. Excuse me. And there His power was hidden. And I love this image, kind of rays flashing from His hand, and it literally means the radiations coming from His hand. You know, like when you see a sun ray kind of passing through this the clouds, you kind of see it going through. That's the image that He is creating here in Hebrew. It's like when God is coming, like the darkness is starting to go away, and you can see it. You can see His appearance, and you can see how awesome and glorious it is. And when it says here that, and there his power was hidden, one of the ways of translating this word hidden means as a hiding place. And again, we discussed this. The best hiding place is with the Lord. If you're his enemy, that's the, you're afraid of him, you should be afraid. But if you're not, that's the safest place. It's your hiding place. You know, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are saved. That's what he is kind of referring here. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and fever followed his feet. And it's kind of an interesting phrase. You know, talks about kind of a plagues and pestilence going before him. And you think about the period of Great Tribulation. Book of Revelation tells us, before the Jesus' second coming, what's going to happen? Plagues, pestilences, diseases, wars, all these things, they're going to proceed. It's coming. You know, they, as the Lord comes, that's going to happen. And verse 6, he goes on to say, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. And dealing with the power of God, measured here speaks about shaking. You know, so when it says he stood and measured the earth, he shook the earth. Startled, it means to tremble. Everlasting mountains means that they're all ancient. And what comes to your mind? Again, Book of Revelation. All these things, eventually no mountains will be there. The great earthquakes, all these things, references to that. You know, Revelation 16:20 says that, you know, every island fled away and mountains were not found. This is what he is kind of referring to here. And verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Cushan, some think it's a reference to Ethiopia. And others just think it's reference to tent dwelling people, because you look right after it's reference to Midian, which that's Arabian peninsula. That so they think it's kind of a reference to Arabian tribes that are nomadic. And it's kind of interesting when you think about just for a second. You know, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Well, who is Midian? Yeah. Well, he found refuge in the land of Midian. Also, Abraham had a concubine, Keturah. That's where Midian comes from. So they're related to Israel. And for a while, they were okay with Israel. So Moses found refuge there. But then, eventually they were not. And there's a famous battle in the Bible that people of God fought against Midianites. Which one was that? Do you remember? Gideon. Exactly. With how many men? 300 men. Fighting an army of 120,000. Well, yeah, he didn't start. The point is, it's interesting how you see the progression and you see how the consequence of Abraham's choice, sin, to have a concubine, produced problems down the line. Just like Ishmael, same thing. When you go and do your own thing and not trust the Lord, consequences remain for a long time. And the bottom line is that they will fear, they will tremble when God comes. It's the image that is being created. Those who resist God and God's people will be afraid in that day. Verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses and chariots of salvation? And this probably is making reference, as he is kind of asking this question, to the time of the plagues that struck Nile, then the eventually crossing of the Red Sea when they entered into the Promised Land. And it's an interesting question. Was God upset that these rivers? Well, obviously not. But this was just the method of God's salvation, meaning that God will use the methods that he chooses to save people. And sometimes they're strange, they seem weird to us. But that's how what God does. And it's interesting. The strangest way of God's salvation is found on the cross. I mean, the cross is, you know, mind-boggling at times to think about. So much so that those words of Jesus when he said, you know, here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was willing to forsake his own son so that we could be saved. That's what he's declaring here. He's like, just the chariots of salvation, the way God chooses to save. And this, by the way, the horses, the idea of horses, the imagery is the strength, the might, the power, the prince, kingship, and so forth. So this is the image that's being created, a poetic language that he's using here. Verse 9, your bow was made quite ready. Oats were sown over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. And again, you know, the bow being ready to be used, and in kind of a context here is that the words of God, the promises of God are being sent out to fulfill what God has promised to Abraham, David, Israel, and so forth, and God's people. And you think about it, you know, the first thing that you find in the Gospels is the kind of the declaration of the coming Messiah happening before Mary got pregnant. Someone else got pregnant. Who? Elizabeth, yeah. Zechariah. Oh, here's, you know, what's going to be done. How God is going to give ultimately a forerunner for the Messiah. And in Luke 1:73, he says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's what he was reminded to these things. Probably the same idea that Habakkuk was referring to. It's like, Lord, you made your promises and you're going to fulfill them. It's going to happen. Okay. Verse 10. The mountain saw you and trembled. There a flowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. Again, speaking of the mounts of the Lord, and you know, he can do whatever he wants. Again, possibly reference to the Red Sea crossing, but just dealing with God's might ultimately. And then, all, you know, creation acknowledges him. 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. The light of your arrows, they went, and the shining of your glittering spear. Well, in Joshua 10, what happens? Literally, the sun and moon, it all stops. The long day of Joshua happens. God stops it. He's in full control. And that on its own is a fascinating thing to talk about. We could talk a lot more about it. But again, this is dealing with God's power and ability to do whatever He wants for His salvation. And He controls the creation and the process. And that's one thing that the pride of man fails to recognize. But when we study the book of Revelation, God over creation, bringing judgments. Verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. And, it, you know, the indignation often used in the Old Testament can refer to the period of great tribulation that we find. For example, Jeremiah 10:10 is a good example. Isaiah 26:20, Zephaniah 3:8 are all references to that time. So again, it's dealing with God preparing for this time to come when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation to neck, Selah. And notice, you went for salvation for your people. And this phrase, you're anointed, and probably in some of your Bibles, anointed is capitalized because the Hebrew word is Messiah. And so that's what he is talking about, the salvation that comes with your Messiah. speaking, obviously, of that time. And you struck the head from the house of the wicked. It's interesting, Revelation 13, if you remember when he studied that, it talks about the beast being wounded and so forth. It could be a possible reference to that. 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. They rejoicing was like feasting on the poor and the secrets. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Again, kind of a combining what's going to happening and his identification, Habakkuk's identification of the people of Israel and the coming judgment by Babylonians. He's reflecting on that. He's identifying with them. But again, he's looking forward to a greater time. And that's kind of what he's kind of coming to this place of peace, reconciling his own struggle, that God will judge his own people. He says, okay, God, you're going to do something what's right, and I know you're going to do that, and I'm looking forward to that time. This is a time of our indignation, we're going to be judged, but God, is mightier. God knows what he's doing. Then he goes in verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in a day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And again, referencing to these coming judgments and so forth. But I want us just to focus on this thing because we're short on time. In the midst of this coming destruction and so forth, he says this, and I trembled in myself that I may rest in a day of trouble. How can you rest in a day of trouble? Well, if you trust in the Lord, you can have peace. Matthew 11, 28, 29, those famous verses, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus didn't say this, and I said, therefore expect no trouble. From now on, you'll have a happy, healthy, wealthy life. It's just going to be wonderful. No. He said that in the context that there will be challenges and so forth. But in the midst of trouble, you can find peace in the Lord. Because He's the only peace that exists there. And it's interesting when you look at Habakkuk, how his struggle with what's going on in his nation. And he complained to the Lord, and the Lord said, yeah, I know what's going on, but guess what? Even worse is coming. Then he struggled with this idea that the ungodly are going to have their way. They seem to be winning. They seem to have their way. But I'm still on the throne. And then Habakkuk finds that peace and recognition, yes, you are Lord, and you know what you're doing. And so he can come to this place, okay, calamity is coming, but I will rest in a day of trouble. And, I don't know if you underline things in your Bible, but underline that, rest in a day of trouble. That's a good phrase to have. If you're troubled by trouble, you're not resting in it. But you're invited to take rest in the trouble. Because Jesus is our peace. He is our refuge. He is our hope. And then he will kind of close in a very glorious way. These last three verses, 17, 18, 19, is in my Bible, maybe in yours, has a subtitle, A Hymn of Faith. And it says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, meaning the troublesome times, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in its stalls, meaning complete poverty, difficult times, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. And it's interesting how, the struggle that he had, Habakkuk, the one who wrestles with God, came to this point of ultimate declaration of faith. And this is interestingly the last minor prophet before Babylonian captivity. Now, obviously, Jeremiah will kind of prophesy during that time and so forth, but of the minor prophets, this is how they end, on a very victorious note. Now, not victorious by circumstances, by internal reality. Of a prophet coming to a place of recognize, you know what? I thought I knew what's best. I thought I knew it all. I thought I had an idea how you should work, God, but now I see better. Now I understand. Now I find peace. Now I find joy. And that's only possible because he recognized. And I just want us to stay with that. You know, tonight, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, Paul wrote to Philippians in a desperate state. That's where he wrote to this church that loved him very much because he was hungry, because he was destitute, because he was sick and in a very bad place. Yet he was able to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice sometimes. No, it says rejoice always. Always. In all circumstances, rejoice. Rejoice. Now, you know, famous Nehemiah 10. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. There's something that the Lord intends for us, and that is to find joy in Him because we recognize that we don't live by what we see. We live by faith in Him. And if we have faith in Him, we live by faith and we can rejoice. So I'm going to end here. There's a lot more that could be said about this book, but it's time to end. So I'm going to just read verse 18. Again, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the Lord or in the God of my salvation. Notice, it's not in what's going to happen, or what is going to happen way in the future, what we look forward to, but in the present. And I can only rejoice in the present because I rejoice in God. That's the source of joy. So if we lack joy, it's because we are not rejoicing in God. We're looking for joy in the wrong places. Let's pray.